Jesus is coming again. It's what I want to talk with you about this morning. And I'm going to do something that I don't normally do, and that is I'm going to try to cover an entire book in one sermon. I mentioned that, and I can imagine Tim Ingram back there has this look on his face that says, "You're one of those Jesus Wept Part 12 type preachers. How are you ever going to cover a whole book in a sermon?" And that's a fair question. I think sometimes there's value in taking a step back and looking at the big picture. And, you know, with a camera, sometimes you want to focus in close and get a close-up shot. And sometimes you can, you know, you get so close to people that you look at the nostril and get a good picture of the nostril back. And, you know, you got to have a certain perspective of looking at the whole picture to be able to understand sometimes what's going on. And 1 Thessalonians was the first epistle that Paul wrote, and he actually wrote it to a group of believers. They were new believers. It was a church that he'd founded probably not more than about a year before he wrote the Thessalonian epistles, but it was a church that he felt like he was prematurely snatched away from. He was driven out of the city of Thessalonica. He had tried on repeated occasions, he tells us in 1 Thessalonians 2, he tried more than once to get back to the Thessalonian believers, but that Satan hindered him. We don't know exactly what that was, that was the cause of the hindrance, but he had grown increasingly concerned about the Thessalonians, particularly because he was not able, in the short time that he was with them, he was not able to fully establish them in their faith. And he had heard, and there, in addition to that, there were some false teachers who were beginning to have an impact in the, among the Thessalonians, particularly in the area of the second coming. They were saying it had already happened. The day of the Lord is already present. We don't find out that that's exactly what the problem was until we come to 2 Thessalonians. But that's what the false teachers were saying. The day of the Lord is already here. Which means Jesus has already come. Which means, among other things, that the people among you who have died must be under the judgment of God because they're dead. And that was understandably creating some great consternation among the Thessalonian believers. And so Paul finally, after he himself was not able to get to the Thessalonians, he finally sends Timothy to the Thessalonians. And we read about this in 1 Thessalonians 3. And Timothy comes back with a mostly good report, particularly relating to their faith and the love of the Thessalonian believers, but their hope was lagging. And so this epistle was intended to shore up their hope. And what's fascinating about this particular epistle is that every single chapter ends with a reference to the second coming of Christ. This is not coincidental. This is not accidental. This is by design. And I want us to take a look at just look at these references because I want them to sink in, and then we're going to take a step back and unpack them one at a time in the amount of time that I have this morning. But look at verse 10 of chapter 1. "And to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come." At the end of chapter 2, Paul says, "For what is our hope? Or joy, or crown of boasting before our Lord Jesus at his coming. Is it not you? For you are our glory and our joy." Paul's prayer for the Thessalonians at the end of chapter 3, "that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints." And then, of course, in chapter 4, you have a lengthy discussion that begins at 13, verse 13, and goes all the way into chapter 5 and verse 11 regarding the second coming of Christ. So there is a lengthy treatment, and we're going to talk a little bit about why it's placed that way when we get to chapter 4. But let me just pick up on verse 15 to 17, which is the part of this treatment that is intended to give hope to the believers there, where Paul says, "For we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of the archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord." And then the final reference in chapter 5 and verse 23 of 1 Thessalonians. This is the closing of the main body of the epistle when Paul prays, "Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." Five references, and they all connect with a different reality, because for Paul, as for the other biblical writers, the second coming of Jesus Christ is not merely something that we put onto our doctrinal statement to state that this is what we believe. It is that, but it's much more than that. The second coming of Christ and the anticipation of his second coming is something that God intends to transform our lives now. It's one of the key purposes, by the way, of the doctrine of what we call the doctrine of eschatology, the doctrine of the future, is that even in the Old Testament prophets would speak of events that would take place in some cases in the far distant future. The people who were alive when Isaiah, for example, spoke of Cyrus, the king who would allow the Israelites to return back from the land of captivity. The people that originally received those words would not live to see the fulfillment of that. That happened almost 200 years into the future. And Isaiah gives by name the king who's going to allow the people to return back from the land of captivity. In fact, it is a prophecy that is so precise that liberals don't know what to do with it, so they come up with two Isaiahs. They say the Isaiah who prophesied about that can't be the original Isaiah, because then he'd have to know the future. And that's precisely the point, is we're dealing with what God reveals about the future, but even what God reveals about the future is intended to impact our lives today. And so it's unfortunate that eschatology, and particularly the doctrine of the second coming of Christ, has become more of a battleground than it has been something to encourage us to live for the Lord. And there's a lot of different teachings out there on eschatology. There's a lot of different teachings on the second coming. And there's a lot of very, very good people who have different opinions on timing and the relationship of issues and so on and so forth. And my point today, my role today, is not to necessarily deal with any one of those views in particular, except to say that two things. One is, I often have thought that maybe one way to resolve it is simply to write into our church doctrinal statement that everybody here will be raptured according to their position. Maybe that will help. And simply to say that if my view is wrong, I'm the only one who can change it, because if you're wrong, you have to change it on the way up. I believe that Jesus is coming back before the tribulation period. So in case you're wondering, that's my view, but that's really not the point of what I want to talk about this morning. I want to talk about the significance of the second coming of Jesus Christ for our lives now. And there are five S's that I want to talk about, and each of them connected with each chapter of 1 Thessalonians. When Jesus comes again, I'll go ahead and give you all five of them, because I hope I will have time to complete all five of these. But if I don't run out of time, then I will, at least you'll have all five of them. Five things that are a reality when Jesus Christ comes back again. Number one, when Jesus comes again, our salvation will be complete. That's chapter one. When Jesus comes back again, our salvation will be complete. in chapter 2, when Jesus comes back again, our service will be rewarded. Our service will be rewarded. In chapter 3, when Jesus comes again, our sufferings will be ended. In chapter 4, and actually this covers most of chapter 5 as well, but in chapter 4, when Jesus comes again, our sanctification will be perfected. This kind of takes the microscope in chapter 4, the microscope to chapter 1 and narrows it in chapter 4, and we'll talk about that in a moment. So when Jesus comes back again, chapter 4, our sanctification will be perfected. And in chapter 5, at the very end of it, when Jesus comes again, our safety will be assured. The second coming is a guarantee that Jesus Christ will protect those who are his own. We'll talk about the nature of that protection and the significance of it if and when we get to chapter 5. So let me pause and ask for the Lord's help, and then we'll jump right in. Lord, thank you so much for the privilege to be here. Thank you for my brothers and sisters here at River City Grace. Thank you for the comradeship that we have between our churches, with the Community Bible Church in Vallejo and River City here. And Lord, Greg's already mentioned the privilege that we have of serving together at the seminary. I'm so grateful for Greg's partnership with us. I'm so grateful for his fellowship. I'm so grateful that you entrusted Tim to us. And Lord, I miss his fellowship down there. I miss his interaction in the classes. But I'm so grateful that you have placed him in ministry here. And so grateful that you can, that now his own church family here can be recipients of the gifts that you've given to him. And so, Lord, my goal this morning is to try to do what I can to build up your people here, to build up your church family here. And so, Lord, I pray that you'd help me. I pray that you would hide me behind your word. I pray that you'd enable me to preach in such a way that would bring honor and glory to your Son, whom we joyfully anticipate his soon return. Even though we do not know when, we look forward to that. So I ask for your help now, in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Chapter 1, when Jesus Christ returns, our salvation will be complete. Now, in order to set us up for this point, and then I want to highlight a couple things, and this may seem like I'm going off track, but I'm going to connect it back up in a moment. When the Bible uses the word save, the verb save in connection with our salvation, which is the most common use of that verb in the New Testament. As you do a study of this verb in the New Testament, you'll find that it appears in three different tenses. There are some verses, for example, that speak of the fact that we have been saved. Of course, probably one of the most famous of these is Ephesians 2, 8, 9. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast, in Ephesians 2, 8, 9. So that's looking back to salvation as something that's already happened in the past. It's probably a significant majority of the usages in the New Testament. But there's also some texts that speak of salvation as something that's happening right now. For example, 1 Corinthians 1, 18, where Paul says, the word of the cross is to those who are perishing foolishness, but unto us who are being saved, it is the power of God. So there's some cases, some texts, where the Bible speaks of salvation as something that is an ongoing process in the lives of believers. And then there's also a number of texts that indicate that salvation is something that will be future. Romans chapter 5 would be one example of this. Romans 5:10, where Paul says, for if we were, while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son. much more, now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. And Paul makes another interesting statement using the noun salvation later on in Romans that I always found fascinating, or in fact, in some ways confusing as a newer believer when I read this in Romans 13:11, where Paul says that now is our salvation nearer than when we first believed. Wait a minute, Paul, I thought we got salvation when we believed. What's this thing about it being nearer than when we first believed? Because there is an aspect of our salvation which is still future. So salvation in the past, salvation in the present, salvation in the future. And theologians have generally put three different terms connected with that because there is a sense in which those three different tenses of salvation all relate to the relationship we have with sin that's been transformed and changed as a result of what Jesus did when he saved us. So we can put it in these terms. Salvation in the past, that's justification. That's where God took our sins and placed them on Jesus. And then when we trusted in Jesus, God took his righteousness and applied it to us. Justification, we have been saved from the penalty of sin. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Romans 8:1. We're no longer facing at all the penalty of sin. Present tense, we are being saved. That's sanctification. We move from justification to sanctification. We are being saved from the power of sin. We still wrestle with sin. We still deal with sin as a reality. Anyone who denies that is a liar, 1 John 1 will tell us. But sin shall not have dominion over you because you're not under the law but under grace. So even though we still have to wrestle with sin and still deal with sin, its power in our lives has been and is being broken. That's what happens in sanctification. But there's a future tense to our salvation. That would be glorification. And that's, I have been saved from the penalty of sin. I am being saved from the power of sin. But praise God, one day I will be saved from the very presence of sin. Or you could even word it, the very possibility of sin. There will be a day when I will no longer even be able to sin. I will no longer be able to do what I presently don't want to do, but still find myself struggling with and succumbing to it. But there will come a day when I will no longer be able to sin. When he appears and we see him, we will be like him, for we will see him as he is. There will come a day when I will no longer have to worry about that. Salvation in the past, salvation in the present, salvation in the future. Now, you might be thinking, well, what does this have to do with 1 Thessalonians? Well, I'm so glad you asked, because let's go back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, and we'll begin actually with verse 4, where Paul makes an interesting statement in this chapter 1 and verse 4, where he says, for we know, brothers loved by God, that he has chosen you. Or as some translations have it, knowing his election of you. This is one of the texts that speak of the doctrine of election, that God has chosen certain individuals to salvation. But election, by its very definition, is something that's secret. It's something that's invisible. We can't look at someone and determine whether they're one of the elect or not. So why does Paul here say in verse 4 that we know that he has chosen you? Because there's always a certain evidence that accompanies election. You see election by the fruits in the lives of the individual. And of course, the first fruit of someone who's elect is they trust in Jesus Christ for salvation. That's how you can tell the first evidence that they're elect. And of course, Paul will go on in this very chapter, in verse beginning in verse 5, for example, to remind them of the power, the transforming power of the gospel when it came to them. But I want to back up, actually. I want to look at verse 3, because this is what prompted Paul's statement in verse 4, knowing that God has chosen you. Look at verse 3. This is what he remembers when he thinks of the Thessalonians. And I want you to look for something that's familiar here. Paul says, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. Do you see anything there that rings a bell? Anything familiar? There's a trio that shows up in that verse. Anybody see the trio? What's the trio? Faith, hope, and love, right? Okay, and we know, and of course, the most famous passage where those three things show up together is which one? 1 Corinthians 13. By the way, Paul was at Corinth when he wrote Thessalonians. There's a lot of connections between 1 Corinthians and 1 Thessalonians. That's my dissertation. That's also another sermon. So I'm not going to talk about 1 Corinthians this morning. But, you know, there's a lot of linkages between these two epistles. And, of course, you have 1 Corinthians 13, the great love chapter, ending with Paul saying, and now abides faith, hope, and love. These three, but the greatest of these is love. Why is it the greatest? D.A. Carson made an interesting observation in class that I audited with him one time, where he said, love is the greatest because it's the only one of the three that God himself exercises. I think he's right. God doesn't have faith. He's the object of faith. God is also the object of hope, but he is the one who actively loves. He is love. But 1 Corinthians 13 is only the most famous of the passages where the trilogy shows up. And when I was preparing to teach on the Thessalonian epistles a number of years ago, I did a study and found something like a dozen places in the New Testament where faith, hope, and love show up together in the same text. Even sometimes in the big picture, like Hebrews 11 through 13, which applies the teaching of the book, the epistle of Hebrews, in the first 10 chapters. You have chapter 11 about faith, chapter 12 about hope, chapter 13 about love. So sometimes this is in the big picture, sometimes it's in a narrower picture. But we have faith, hope, and love that show up as a trio often in the New Testament, and we see it here in 1 Thessalonians. But there's a difference in 1 Thessalonians 1:3. Did anybody catch it? Notice the order. We're so used to talking about faith, hope, and love because we're so familiar with 1 Corinthians 13. But what's the order here? It's actually faith, love, and hope. It's not the same order that we're accustomed to be thinking of. And when you're observing a text and you see something like that, the first question you ought to be asking is why? Why the difference in the order? And when I teach an elective at our seminary on Thessalonian epistles, and we spend some time working through this. I don't have the privilege of that kind of time this morning, so I'll give you the short answer. There's a reason why Paul puts it in this order, because faith looks back. Faith is salvation in the past. Love is the expression of salvation in the present. By this shall all men know that you are my disciples if you what? Have love one to another. Love is the preeminent evidence, the preeminent fruit that a person is right now saved. Hope is looking to the future. Hence, faith, love, and hope. And what Paul is doing here and putting it in this order is he's reminding the Thessalonians that when God saved you, it wasn't simply something that happened at a point in time. It's something that started a new life that would in infallibly and inevitably come to its conclusion when? When Jesus returns. This is one of the reasons why we can have discussions and debates over certain details about timing and so on and so forth, but a cardinal doctrine, a key fundamental doctrine of the Christian faith is that Jesus Christ is coming again. If you have any questions about that, Peter describes those who deny it in 2 Peter 3 as mockers and the whole epistle as false teachers. In other words, it is possible to be a Christian and differ over whether you're mid-trib, pre-trib, post-trib, pan-trib, windmill, whatever else you want to call it. You can differ on some of those points and still be a believer. You cannot be a believer and not believe that Jesus is coming again. That's the point I want to make. And part of the reason why the second coming of Jesus Christ is such a vital, important doctrine is because until Jesus comes again, his saving work in your life and in mine isn't complete. He accomplished the redemptive work necessary for it when he died on the cross for our sins. He justified us by giving us the righteousness of Christ. He saved us, and he is right now saving us, but his work is not complete until he comes again. And so we come to the end of 1 Thessalonians 1 again. And I want to back up in verse 9, because what we see are these three tenses highlighted. For they themselves report concerning the kind of reception we had among you and how you turned, past tense, to God, that's justification, turn to God from idols, to serve the living and true God. That's present tense. That's what you're doing right now. You're turning from your idols. You have turned from your idols, your false gods. You are now serving the living and true God. And then verse 10, to wait for his Son from heaven. Past, present, future. We're waiting for his Son from heaven. Whom, notice this, whom he raised from the dead. This is another sermon. But let me simply highlight this one. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is a guarantee of his second coming. There are lots of places where Paul will link these two things together. We'll see it again in 1 Thessalonians 4:14. His first answer to the believers who are agonizing and struggling over the fate of believers among them who died, Paul first says in answer to them, verse 14 of 1 Thessalonians 4, for since we believe that Jesus both died and rose again, even so we believe that God also will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. Because the resurrection of Jesus Christ is a guarantee that he's coming again. The reverse is also true. If he's not resurrected, then he's not coming again. And so there's no basis for believing he's coming again if you don't believe that he rose again bodily from the grave. But Paul points back to the fact of his resurrection as an accomplished reality and as a guarantee that he's going to come again. By the way, he does the same thing in 1 Corinthians 15, which I think is an inspired commentary on 1 Thessalonians 4. He begins with how Jesus delivering unto you that which I also receive, how Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he came, rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. The resurrection of Jesus Christ, because he lives, that's the first 19 verses of 1 Corinthians 15, we will live also. The reality of the resurrection of Jesus in the first 19 verses of 1 Corinthians 15 provides the basis for the fact that he's going to resurrect us. And of course, you have 1 Corinthians 15 ending with another reference to the second coming of Jesus Christ. And his resurrection is the guarantee of it. That's the other sermon I wasn't supposed to preach. But it's here. Paul, we're waiting for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, now notice this, who delivers us from the wrath to come. In the context of the book of 1 Thessalonians as a whole, the wrath to come is specifically the wrath connected with the day of the Lord, which is one of the key reasons why I'm a pre-tribber when it comes to the question of the rapture and the tribulation period. is he's promised deliverance from that wrath. That's what he's going to do. But when Jesus comes again, our salvation will be complete. There will come a day when you and I will no longer even be able to sin. And so we say, even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus, because we know how fierce the struggle for us now can often be. And yet Paul holds forth the reality that Jesus Christ is coming again as one of the key motivations to help us deal with the issue of sin. And we're going to come back to that when we get to chapter 4. But there are a couple things before that point. Chapter 1, when Jesus returns, our salvation will be complete. Chapter 2, when Jesus comes again, our service will be rewarded. Our service will be rewarded. Chapter 2 is a very fascinating chapter, and I don't have the privilege this morning of going through everything in the chapter. Let me just try to summarize it by saying this. After Paul had been driven out of Thessalonica, there were a number of people, probably unbelievers at that point, within Thessalonica who were attacking Paul's message. They were attacking Paul's ministry. They were attacking Paul's integrity. And Paul writes 1 Thessalonians 2 in part to answer those attacks, to defend his own integrity, but also, but even more specifically, the integrity of the gospel that was preached among them. What you have in 1 Thessalonians 2, and I love this chapter because you have six word pictures that Paul uses, six descriptions that Paul gives of the qualities of a faithful pastor. You have a number of these in other places. 1 Corinthians 3 and 4, there's another grouping of them. And 2 Timothy 2, there's a lengthy grouping of them. I did a number of years ago a study of these, and I found about 13 different job descriptions that the New Testament gives of pastors and those who are involved in Christian leadership and in Christian ministry. And they're at a number of places throughout. They all seem to be grouped together in 1 Thessalonians 2, 1 Corinthians 3 and 4, and 2 Timothy 2. At the beginning of Paul's writing career, the middle of it, and the end of it. He constantly is going back to this. And texts like this are very great texts, but very important texts for those of us who are involved in any kind of ministry, but particularly those of us involved in full-time vocational ministry, to go back to as God's description of our job. You know, every job has a job description. This is God's job description. And he gives six pictures here. He describes boldness as a soldier, verses 1 and 2. There's the faithfulness of a steward in verses 3 and 4. There is the gentle and tender compassion of a mother, verses 5 to 8. There is the faithful instruction of a father in verses 9 to 12. There is the authority of a herald, verses 13 to 16. And there's the affection of a friend, verses 17 to 20. What's a pastor supposed to be like? Well, he's supposed to be a soldier. He's supposed to be a faithful servant. He's supposed to be like a mother. He's also supposed to be like a father. He's also supposed to be like a herald who's proclaiming with authority. And he's also a friend. Those are the six pictures that Paul uses in 1 Thessalonians 2. And then there's, again, about seven more that you'll find in other passages, including some of these repeated in other passages. But there's one thing about ministry sometimes. Well, there's a lot of things about ministry sometimes. But one thing in particular is that when you are faithfully serving the Lord and faithfully honoring him, that sometimes puts you in positions where you're not always that appreciated. you sometimes feel like you have a, you're walking around with a bullseye on your back. And sometimes those arrows come from God's own people. In this case, in First Thessalonians 2, the arrows were probably coming at Paul from people outside the faith. But in the list in 1 Corinthians 3 and 4, a lot of those arrows were coming from people who were professing believers. And one of the challenges for those of us who serve in ministry is, how do you maintain perspective? How do you maintain a proper attitude toward not only what God has given us to do, but also the people to whom God has given us to serve? How do you rise above the circumstances? And I remember when I was pastoring back in New York before I came out here to begin to teach, I remember that at a particular time that I was working through 1 Thessalonians, there was a individual in our church that was very directly attacking my integrity and the nature of my ministry there. And I remember really wrestling through, how do I respond to this in a way that would honor Christ? How do I keep my equilibrium? And this chapter proved to be extremely helpful, particularly the way that it ends. And I want to come to that in just a moment, but I want to set us up by asking a couple of other points. One of the things that helps me to maintain perspective is to recognize, number one, that my ultimate, acquittal isn't the word, but the ultimate evaluation of my ministry doesn't come from the people I minister to. That's not where the final evaluation comes. And if I am looking for the ministry that I'm involved in, or looking to the people that I serve as the means of my reward, I'm always going to be disappointed. The reward is something that will come later. And the second coming of Jesus Christ is the doctrinal reality that helps us keep our perspective when people are attacking in the context of ministry. There is a transcendence that comes when you recognize that one day when I'm with Jesus, I will hear his, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." That's where the commendation comes from. But there's a jewel tucked away in verses 19 and 20 of chapter 2 that if we read over it too quickly, we're going to miss. So I want us to look at this, because Paul ends this whole discussion of ministry, of service, with this recognition of the second coming of Jesus Christ. But he asks this question, verse 19, "For what is our hope or joy or crown of boasting before our Lord Jesus at his coming?" And then he answers his own question. "Is it not you? Is it not you? For you," verse 20, "are our glory and our joy." What's fascinating, this is Paul the pastor. This is Paul saw the very people that he was ministering to and the people that he was serving as part of his reward. As a great part, not only part of his reward, but part of his joy when he was with the Lord, when he was anticipating being with the Lord. You've probably heard it said, and I hear some pastors say it from time to time, "Ministry would be great if it weren't for..." Finish the sentence. "If it weren't for the people." Okay, right? You hear that? First time it's kind of funny, but the second time and the third time, especially when it's coming from the same individual, it's not quite so funny anymore. It starts to tell you something about the person saying that. Ministry is great because of the people. Ministry that God has given us to... for us to do, we get the privilege of taking the Word of God and building it into people's lives and see God transform them, initially with the gospel and then over a period of time as they grow in faith in Christ. And there's nothing more satisfying to those of us in ministry than to see that happen. Ministry is great because of the people. Now, there's always going to be people that, you know, that end up being the source of opposition. But if you focus on that, then you're not going to see what for Paul makes the second coming so beautiful. It's not just that Paul gets to be with Jesus, then he sees Jesus, and then he actually hears Jesus as, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." It's he's able to have people with him that poured into him, that he poured into his life. You are our glory and our joy. Hebrews 13 is an interesting text in this connection. And this also has a nugget in it that we overlook because we often tend to stress the first imperative in Hebrews 13:17, which says to obey your leaders and submit to them. And that is an imperative, but there's a second imperative in this text that we often don't focus on. The writer of Hebrews goes on to say, obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. You know, the leaders that God has placed over you are one day going to stand before Jesus and give an account for you, is what the writer here is saying. But notice what else he says next. Let them do this with joy. That's the second imperative. In other words, there's an application of what 1 Thessalonians 2 and texts like this are to those of us who are in ministry, but there's also an application to the rest of y'all. And that is that you want to do everything that you can to ensure that when your name comes up in connection with Greg Stover's ministry or Tim Ingram's ministry or fill in the blanks ministry in your life, that a smile would cross their face and say, I am honored to be able to say this brother or this sister was a part of the ministry that you gave me. Do everything you can to ensure that that would be the case. But the second coming puts it all in perspective. There's one aspect about the second coming. As I'm thinking about the people that God has used to mentor me and the pour themselves into me, there's one aspect of the second coming I'm looking forward to. When they hear, they're well done, a good and faithful servant, I hope that I get a chance to be there and say, hear, hear. I'm, you know, to be part of that. Because the second coming of Christ is what gives our service, our reward. I have to speed up with the last three points. I know I usually spend the most time in these first two. But number three, chapter three, when Jesus comes again, our suffering will be ended. Paul had told the Thessalonians ahead of time, 1 Thessalonians 3, verses 2 and 3. He had wanted to establish them. That no one be moved by these afflictions, for you yourselves know that we are destined for this. For verse 4, when we were with you, we kept telling you beforehand that we were to suffer affliction, just as it has come to pass, and just as you know. So the affliction, the sufferings that had come upon Paul, and by extension were coming upon the Thessalonians. In fact, when you read 2 Thessalonians, you get the impression that the Thessalonians were interpreting their own sufferings and their own afflictions as evidence that the Lord had come and the tribulation was here. So the Thessalonians were suffering. They were being persecuted for their faith in Christ. How does the second coming of Christ impact us when we suffer? All those who live in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution, Paul said. 2 Timothy chapter 3, Jesus had prophesied it in the Beatitudes. You know, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. It is a reality. Now, there are some people that go out of their way to seek it, seek suffering. You know, Jesus doesn't say, blessed are the boneheads. He just says, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. There are people who go out of their way to seek it. That's not what the Bible's talking about. But the Bible is indicating that when you live for Jesus and when you live for him, suffering is going to come. suffering also comes because we live in a fallen world. We live in a world that's been impacted by sin, and so there's the everyday sufferings that are not directly related to the fact that we're believers, the physical afflictions that we face, the calamities that come our way, and so on and so forth. How do you maintain perspective in the light of suffering? Well, again, the short answer, the simple answer would be that almost any suffering can be endured if you remember two things. Number one, that God has a redemptive purpose in that suffering. And you may not even be able to see what that purpose is right away. Sometimes that purpose only becomes evident in hindsight. Sometimes that purpose may only become evident when you are face to face with Jesus and you finally understand why the Lord allowed you to go through that. We're not guaranteed an answer by God this side of eternity as to why He allows certain things to happen to us. But number two, suffering can also be endured by the believer if we recognize that there will come an end to it. That there is an end. There are a couple of texts that are very important on this one as a companion. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 17, Paul says, "For this light momentary affliction..." And keep in mind, this is Paul talking about light momentary afflictions. If you want to know what Paul regards as light momentary afflictions, read 2 Corinthians 11 and 12 and get a little bit of an idea of what he went through. Stoned, shipwrecked, bunch of stuff. This is what he's calling light momentary afflictions. Which means if you're anything short of that, your afflictions are even lighter. Let's just put it that way. This light momentary afflictions is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. Romans chapter 8, one of my favorite texts in this connection. We look to what's seen, what's unseen, not to what's seen. There is a hope dynamic in 2 Corinthians 4. Paul unpacks this even more in Romans 8. Let me just begin at verse 18. "I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing to the glory that is to be revealed to us." And Paul goes on to describe in the verses that follow about how creation itself has been subjected and is waiting. Creation's groaning, we're groaning. Verse 23, "Not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit, we groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved." Notice this. "In this hope we were saved." Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for that which we do not see, then we wait for it with patience. Hope points us to the future. And then once again, in 1 Thessalonians 3, when Paul's talking about afflictions, he ends with this reference to the second coming of Jesus Christ at the end of 1 Thessalonians 3. Two more points, very quickly. And each of these are a sermon in themselves. So I'm only suggesting some things that can, hopefully, you can dig into a little bit more detail on your own study. But 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, "When Jesus comes again, our sanctification will be perfected." Our sanctification will be perfected. This is where Paul puts the microscope on the emphasis of chapter 1, which we talked about salvation and its breadth. Now we take a look at one aspect of that salvation, what God is presently doing in our lives, and puts the focus on it in chapter 4 of 1 Thessalonians. So we have, "This is the will of God," for example, verse 3. Of chapter 4, "even your sanctification, that you should abstain from fornication." Let me give you a quick overview of what you have here. Basically, chapter 4, verses 1 and 2 would be a general call to sanctification, and then the rest of the chapters 4 and most of chapter 5 are showing ways in which sanctification works itself out. For example, in verses 3 to 8, Sanctification is negative, meaning you abstain from certain sins. The illustration that Paul uses is fornication. It's not the only sin that you abstain from, but it is a sin that must be abstained from. So sanctification is keeping yourself from sin. But sanctification is also living positively, holiness. That's verses 9 to 12 of 1 Thessalonians 4. And the Thessalonian case, the illustration Paul uses, is work. Work with your own hands and mind your own business, because that's part of the problem the Thessalonians were dealing with. And this comes to its climax in 2 Thessalonians. But working with your own hands. Let your love excel even more. Positively, sanctification. Negatively, keep from sin. Positively, love one another. And then, in chapter 5, verse 12, and going through verse 22, there is a corporate dimension of sanctification. I mean, this is what sanctification looks like in the way that we live amongst other believers. This is sanctification in the church. So there's an individual dimension to sanctification. That's chapter 4. There's also a body life dimension to sanctification. That's chapter 5. But right in the middle of that, Paul puts this extended discussion on the second coming of Jesus, beginning at chapter 4, verse 13, and going through chapter 5 and verse 11. Two aspects of it. The first one, what we call the rapture, the second coming of Christ for believers. The second one, the day of the Lord, means the wrath of God comes upon unbelievers. Why does Paul put this right in the middle of his discussion on sanctification? Short answer, because the second coming of Jesus is one of God's primary means to compel us, to propel us to holy living now. And Paul isn't the only one who believes this. John, we already referenced, beloved, it does not yet appear what we shall be. We know that when he appears, we will be like him because we will see him as he is. We often forget the verse that follows, verse 3 of 1 John 3. And everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself, even as he is pure. There's something purifying by recognizing that Jesus is coming in. Peter, after talking about the fact that the world would be destroyed, says in 2 Peter 3, consider in light of all these things how holy we ought to be. The second coming of Jesus is one of the key motivations to holiness, which is one of the reasons for constantly meditating on it. Because if we're not meditating on the fact that Jesus is coming again, we're not focusing on one of the key means that God has built into our lives to keep us from sin. Even Hebrews 10:25, right after, consider how you may provoke one another to love and to good deeds. The writer says, don't forsake the assembling of yourselves together, but gather together so much the more, even as you see the day approaching. So the second coming of Jesus, when Jesus comes again, our sanctification will be perfected. Finally, chapter 5, very quickly, when Jesus comes again, our safety will be assured. Paul prays that the Holy Spirit, that God may preserve us body, soul, and spirit, which is kind of a Hebraic way of saying completely, that God may preserve us completely until the coming of Jesus. Now, why is that so significant? Well, consider this. God has left us in a world that is very, very dangerous, and also a world that is very, very hostile toward Christianity. If you haven't figured that one out yet, you haven't been looking around. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 10, I send you forth as sheep in the midst of wolves. Now let me give you a little bit of a hint. That's not a very intimidating picture for the wolves. The wolves aren't sitting around the corner cowering saying, look out, the sheep are coming. It's Lambo. Some of you older people might get that little analogy. This is not something that's intimidating for the wolves. Who's it intimidating for? The sheep. It is a very dangerous world, but when we are living and when we are functioning and carrying out what God has called us to do, we have His protection. One of the key ways in which God protects us is He's already transformed our greatest enemy, right? What's the worst someone can do to us? Kill us? That just ushers us into the presence of Jesus, because death doesn't hold a sting for us anymore. And even Paul, and he could anticipate his own martyrdom as deliverance. 2 Timothy 4, you can read this, verse 17 and 18. He's talking about all the things that are happening to him. Right after I'm all ready to be offered, and I finished my course. He knows what's happening. He's ready to be offered, and yet he still says that this is going to be deliverance. Peter, in anticipating his own martyrdom, and 2 Peter 3 actually uses the word exodus to describe it. My departure is coming. He's calling it his exodus. What's the word exodus calling to mind? What happened at the exodus? God delivering the people out of Egypt. That's how Peter regarded his upcoming execution. You see, for the believer who is serving Jesus, the second coming is a key component that God uses to preserve us. So Jude 24 ends that little epistle. We're talking about ministering in the context of an apostate world. Jude ends his epistle with this prayer. And this is the way I want to end our time together this morning. Just with this prayer for all of you. Now to Him who is able to keep you from stumbling. And notice this. And to present you blameless before the presence of His glory with great joy. In the meantime, verse 21, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. Brothers and sisters, Jesus is coming again. And when He comes again, our salvation will be complete, our service will be rewarded, our suffering will be ended, our sanctification will be perfected, our safety will be assured. So live your lives in light of His soon coming. Jesus, thank You for that reality. And we pray that You would help us and transform us with Your word. In Jesus' precious name, amen.